Well, a brief review right quickly. We went through the Old Covenant with an eye toward proceeding a little further into the New Covenant, and we found out what is a covenant, a formal, binding, solid agreement between two or more parties, and we read the dictionary definition. We saw that there were several covenants in the Bible, the Noachian, between God and Noah, of never drowning all of mankind again, the Abrahamic covenant, and of course the Davidic covenant, all of which are interrelated to one degree or another, and all of which overlap. We then went through all of those laws of God that preceded the giving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai, and we had some audience participation. We talked about every one of the points of the Ten Commandments being provable. You can even look at that in the case of lying and also murder in the case of the killing of Cain. And we cited, I think, the example of one of the kings of ancient Egypt who told Abraham that had he not understood that Abraham was lying about his wife, that a sin might have been committed. He said, "You would have brought this great sin upon me." So we proved that the seventh commandment was known to be a sin. I don't think I did comment then at that time too extensively on the fact that many of the laws in the book of the law, in Exodus 21, 22, and 23, were really formalization or codification of laws which had been known and which existed from antiquity and which existed in other civilizations and societies. There were laws very similar to that involving cattle, for example, even in the land of Egypt. So we need to understand that God did not suddenly reach up into heaven and grab hold of a whole set of laws and just simply lay out a couple of dozen laws for them, because he just does that. He's a kind of a law-giving God. There are practical considerations with regard to landmarks, inheritances, marriage, plural marriage, slavery. You know, that slavery was never abrogated in the Old Covenant or the New. There is no teaching at all in the Bible, even in the New Testament, against slavery. Rather, the terms and conditions of the Old Covenant included in those three chapters of Exodus 21 through 23 how slaves ought to be treated. Slavery was not abolished by that law. So we also went through how there was not one whisper or one breath of any sacrificial offerings, the polishing or care of brazen bowls and vessels, nor was there anything to do with fine meal or turtle doves or anything of that nature in Exodus 21, 22, and 23. We couldn't find it. We had seen a scripture which told us we wouldn't find it. Jeremiah 7, 22, how God said, "I spake not to them concerning sacrifices in the day that I took them out of the land of Egypt. I said this only, obey my voice and be my people, and I will be your God." Then we went to Deuteronomy 5, 29, and we saw how God had said, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they might fear me and keep my commandments always." They didn't have the nature to obey. Then we went to Hebrews 8, 6 through 13, and saw that he found fault not with the covenant, but with them. And finding fault with them, he proposed a new covenant. Now, I did not turn and read the Old Testament example of that, so let's begin at that point today, and we'll turn to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Are there any questions so far? Jeremiah 31, 31, then. Let me repeat what I said the other time as we progress. Never forget what we have already established, because we're going to come a little later on to some New Testament scriptures that apparently are ambiguous. For many people, they're very difficult to understand. And in many parts of the country right now, there are people who are reading some of Ernest Martin's absolutely off-base literature and listening to other voices, even within the Church of God Seventh Day, where I'm sorry to say, unfortunately, some of them are a little insistent with some of our people about not keeping the holy days. Now, when I held out a very sincere right hand of fellowship toward my brethren and fellow Christians in the Church of God Seventh Day, it was with my concerted and avowed intention in my own heart that I would never go visit a Church of God Seventh Day congregation and start calling people aside and say, "Hey, let me talk to you about the annual holy days." I haven't done that. I don't intend to do it. I have never gone among those people and tried to proselyte to get them to come over to meet with us and to move them off of their idea of the rejection of the annual holy days or the rejection of wine at the Passover or other slight dissimilarities between us. I would hope that, and I think the broad majority of them, and I think their leaders in Denver feel exactly the way that I do. I don't think it's a concerted effort on their part, but I think that unfortunately, unthinking people from time to time, or maybe just one local leader in a smaller community from time to time, might make some unfortunate statements. So some of our people begin to say, well, hey, that's right. One of the latest arguments I've heard is that, well, we looked into that thing of holy days long before Herbert's, as they say, ever came along. Why, our church had established that you shouldn't keep the annual holy days way back in the early 1900s. And that's true, they did. And they did not keep them. Now, some branches of them do, but the headquarters church of Denver, Colorado, the General Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day, does not. The article by Don Prunkert, a former minister in the Worldwide Church of God, that was published, and I thought it was rather in poor taste and rather unfortunate because of the timing. It was published just before the Feast of Tabernacles last year in the Bible Advocate, was one of the most poorly written, almost 10th grade high school articles that you have ever seen. It was not rational, it was not logical, it did not flow naturally. Some of the excuses given were not even really the best ones. They were some of the weaker ones. If I were going to start looking for excuses against the annual holy days, I could have done a lot better job than Don Prunkert's article did. Yet, as recently as yesterday, I got a letter from one of our own number in some other church area who sent me, quite impressed, a Xerox copy of Don Prunkert's article against the holy days and informed me and my wife, on the basis of reading that document from Church of God Seventh-day Literature, have decided we're no longer going to keep the holy days. But we still want to love you, and we still wish you well, and we still want to be a supporter of the Church of God International, but we want to let you know that we're just not going to keep the holy days anymore. So I find that rather sad and rather tragic, that people are losing knowledge, and that people are not all that scholarly, and they don't have the ability to do what I'm asking that we do in this class. Once you have put a foundation on the ground, stand on it. Don't keep kicking it around. As you establish these blocks, every one of the points I've just now rehearsed again, we established thoroughly last Sabbath. Those represent solid granite blocks that we're building on. Now, we've already had those, we've established them, and we're standing on them. Now, let's go on, and we continue to put more blocks in place as we build a superstructure in looking into the Word of God. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Eternal. Now, this is quoted almost word for word in Hebrews 10:16, and of course, Hebrews 9 goes on the same subject, and Hebrews 12, about verse 24, refers to Jesus as the mediator of that new covenant. Notice that he gives the analogy of a marriage agreement. That's not my father's analogy. My father wrote so many times that the new covenant, the old covenant, is a marriage agreement. And the analogy is drawn in the Bible that Christ is going to come to marry his wife, who is, as it says, made herself ready. The church is referred to analogously only as the bride of Christ. So when he says, I was an husband unto them, and the 16th chapter of Ezekiel is the most famous in Ezekiel's book, which shows that analogy. Aholah and Aholibah, the two fallen women, the little babe that was not washed or swaddled that he found by the wayside that grew up into a lovely young girl. He, God, proposed, as it were, to the lovely young girl as she developed, and he said he became an husband unto Israel. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Eternal, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. It really is hard for me to understand, as I read a statement like that, as I see how infinitely more restrictive, infinitely more binding, infinitely more powerful Jesus made the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, and how God says he's going to take what were merely codes written in stone that were like civil codes to a nation and write them right in your heart, meaning the volition part of your mind. It just dumbfounds me that churches, any church, could believe that the law is done away. That is profoundly disturbing. I told you at the outset of the last class that the Catholic Church is not the result of ignorant men. that the Mormon Church and the Seventh-day Adventist Church and the Baptist Church are not being led by theologians and scholars and linguists and historians and Middle Eastern archaeologists who do not know what they're talking about. Those churches are led by brilliant, intelligent, educated men. Yet when I see families, and this is no intent on my part to put anyone down, who had a little smorgasbord of education back in the 30s, 20s, who are now up in their middle age and beyond, and they will pick up an article written by one man that is trying to block or to tear apart or to beat down a doctrine of God's church that has been 40 or 50 years in coming to God's people and revealed through all of the scholarship that God has amassed in the Church of God in these days. These people honestly have the conceit to think that they have the tools, they have the scholarship to be able to come up with the truth every time and to be able to refute the doctrines of all of these infinitely clever and intelligent scholars representing churches all over the place. There are religious hobbyists who bound from and rebound from one church after another. Well, they go in one church and out the back door and in the front door of another one, out the back door of that. And they are never satisfied, always searching. Well, isn't that exactly what God's Word warns us about? Strivings about words which are vain and unprofitable, and how they are always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. There's always some new thing. I say when you establish a doctrine, if you can prove it once, you can prove it twice. I don't say never look at that foundation again, but you don't start by kicking the foundation apart. So remember that God's Word says, Jesus says very plainly, and as he prayed to his Father, he thanked him, I thank you, Father, that you have revealed these things unto babes. That God's law is revealed to us, and we must be like little children to accept it. So if he's going to put his laws inside their mind, their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, he's not saying he's going to do away with his law. He's saying he's going to etch it in our minds and our consciousness and our memory so that it literally becomes a part of us. So he says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother. That's the time in which we live today. God has sent teachers, and we have self-styled teachers. And today one man reads the Bible and comes to understand some of it, and he tells the other man, look, let me show you something. Let me teach you something about God. That's the period of time in which we're living today. But then, when God ratifies this new covenant and puts that knowledge so deeply in the hearts of all of mankind, they won't say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Eternal, for I will forgive their sin, their iniquity, their lawlessness, forgive their breaking of my law, and I will remember their sin no more. Let me just discuss with you briefly a little bit about law as we turn to another couple of major scriptures, and I want to turn to Romans 4:15. And then Galatians 3:19, and I want to skip back and forth between those two scriptures because they are very important. Romans 4:15 and Galatians 3:19. But as we're turning over there, let me ask you to contribute a little bit to the class. Let's just discuss a stoplight. See if some of you can come up with a little bit of information about a stoplight. First of all, where is the law involved in a stoplight? What does the law say? Law. You can put one column on a piece of paper. Stoplight. Law. One column on the left side. The law says stop. Right? Is it going to force you to stop? Is the law obligatory? Yes, it is. But is the law coercive? No, it is not. There is no physical, invisible barrier there that prevents you from running a stop sign. Now, beyond the law, it says penalty, $5, higher insurance rate, embarrassment, you know, the red light and being stopped and officer, I didn't see it or whatever. Is there a penalty? Yes, there is. Okay, now, what's the principle? Someone like to volunteer the principle? What's the principle of that law? Just a simple stop sign. Yes, ma'am. So there will be law and order. Let's carry the principle a little further. Bob? Exactly, to protect the individual. Let's even grind it up a little finer than that. Law and order, you got to have a regulated society. What would happen if you didn't have any kind of a stop sign? If you didn't even have something which spelled out normal human relations, which would be, let's say, defensive or polite driving habits, so that if someone arrives at an intersection to your right, at the same time you do, you give him what is called the right of way. What are we really looking at in a stop sign? We're looking at, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We're looking at, save your own life and be just as interested in saving your neighbor's life as you are in saving your own. The principle behind the stop sign is, love thy neighbor as thyself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Don't kill babies with mothers with their babies in baby carriages at three intersections. Take care of human life. Respect human life. Be a Christian. Now, that's the principle. The principle is love thy neighbor. Be a Christian. Be a good guy. Spare people's lives. And don't injure. Don't hurt. What's the law? The law says stop. Is the law coercive? No, the law is not coercive. Doesn't prevent anything. And frequently, some of the worst collisions in a city are because people run a stop sign. They're mad, they're angry, it's wet and it's slick, whatever. Somebody's all in the intersection, they haven't abated their speed, and they hit you broadside, and people are killed. Several times a year, right here in Tyler, from a broadside collision, right on the driver's side, in a stop sign. Proof, the law is not coercive. Now, we're going to get into the subject of tithing later on, and I'm going to remind you of these blocks of granite that we have set on the ground, that are part of our foundation, and that we are standing upon. The Ten Commandments of God are not coercive. They do not force you to obey. But during the coming time of the kingdom of God, when Jesus Christ of Nazareth is on this earth, I have to ask you a question in advance. Will then the Ten Commandments be coercive? Well, yes and no. No, they won't, because people will still have the opportunity to rebel and to disobey. But yes, they will, because the penalties will be carried out, sometimes instantly and on the spot. And it says that there will be hidden, unseen teachers, angelic beings, as well as those born of the Spirit of God, who will suddenly appear and say, this is the way, walk ye in it. So that there will be far more application where the very Ten Commandments and the spiritual laws of God will become civil law. Not a matter of today, a person voluntarily accepting the proposal of Christ, who is the mediator of a new covenant, and saying, yes, I want that kind of judgment and that kind of law and rule in my own life. This principle in Romans 4 and verse 15, and then I want to turn to Galatians 3 and 19 and have them both here, is very simple. Verse 14, 15 of Romans 4, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. That happens to be a lawful statement, and that is an absolute statement. You can't get a ticket for running a stop sign if a stop sign does not exist. So, we now turn over to Galatians 3:19, and I'm going to keep my place in Romans 4:15, and it says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. What law is he talking about in Galatians, the third chapter, in verse 2, the works of the law? The ergon is the word for Greek, which means literally hard physical labor, but it can be any works of the law, any kind of ritualistic or legalistic adherence to any kind of a code or a law is certainly within the word ergon, but literally it means hard physical labor. It goes on to say in verse 10, for as many as of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continues in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Is that what it says? You know, people's scholarship on this subject of Galatians 3:10 is so shallow, and the misunderstanding of that scripture is so ripe that it just blows my mind. Over the years, I've seen people think that that scripture says you're under a curse if you keep the law, when actually the scripture says you're under a curse if you don't keep it. It said that they were going to be cursed if they did not continue to live in them. Now, here's they go on and they put a little bit of a sarcastic flavor in this scripture in Protestantism, and they say, verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. You see what I'm saying? The man that doeth them is really going to have to put up with them. Really going to have to bend his back, going to have to suffer them. Bend his back under a yoke of bondage. If you're going to try to keep one of them, you're going to have to keep them all, they tell you. Is that what that scripture says to you? That scripture says to me, the man that doeth them shall thrive in them. He will live in them. He will succeed in them. He will have blessings, not cursings. He'll have longevity of life. That's what it really says, and that's what it said in the Old Covenant. What nation has such a righteous law as this law that has been given? Now, what was the curse? The curse descended upon you if you broke it. Hence, even getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, the statement in Malachi on tithing. You have robbed God. I have cursed your blessings. You have robbed God. So I'm going to, the automatic curse descends upon the nation of Israel. If they hadn't robbed God, there wouldn't have been any curse. Now then, verse 24 of Galatians 3, wherefore then the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. People misunderstand this one chapter of Galatians, and of course one chapter in Ephesians we're going to come to later on, almost more than any other part of the Bible. You won't ever lose sight of it if you remember the analogy of the stop sign, and if you remember another one that I'm going to give you. Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law, what law? The law that was added. This is a law that was added. It was added. This law was added. What was added? What was a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ that was added? Well, we read very clearly what that law was. It had to do with meat and drink offerings, with washings called carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of the Reformation. And we see that expressed very deeply and fully in the book of Hebrews about the efficacy of the ministry of Jesus Christ, who is after the rank of Melchizedek, and the superiority of that Melchizedekan ministry or priesthood as opposed to the old Levitical priesthood. And of course, we speculate that Paul was probably getting the Jews ready, preparing their minds for the eventuality of the destruction of the temple. And they really looked to that temple, and it was the symbol of their entire history and their worship and the pride of their race and their ethnic and religious background. He was preparing them to look toward a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual priesthood, instead of a physical building. So he made those contrasts and those comparisons. Now, if I had a blackboard, I would draw a big long line, or maybe a leg bone, and I would put over here an arrow, and I would say eternity, out the other side of Genesis 1. And then I'd draw a line here, and I'd say out the other side of the blackboard, eternity. And I'd label that line the Ten Commandments of God. Then I'd take an eraser and I would erase it at a certain spot and draw a line. Then I would go back here to the scripture that we read before in Hebrews for finding fault with them. And I'd give you a group of scriptures that they break my covenant, Jeremiah 31. I was a husband to them, although they break my covenant. And we would break that law, the Ten Commandment law. We would break it in the line on the board. Then we would say, it, a law, was added. And so we would draw a line under that, and maybe put a big piece of adhesive tape on it, or we'd draw a Band-Aid on it or something. We would splice that break. We would add something to that fracture in that line. And that would be an added system of law. It was added because of what? Because the law was broken. We got to add it because there was a break. Until Christ should come. Then I'd draw another line. Label that, Christ has now come. And has died for the sins of the world to remove the penalty because we have been breaking that law. And now that splice, that Band-Aid, that series of wrappings would no longer appear on the remainder of your line that extends out into all eternity, which is the Ten Commandments of God. The Ten Commandments existed all the way along, but they were being broken, so God added something as a schoolmaster to patch it up, to repair it, to teach them the necessary obedience to his law, even though the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin, and as he explains, like a schoolmaster, to bring them unto Christ that they might finally be able to be justified, and justification has to do with the removal of past guilt, justified by faith. So, wherefore then serveth the law, and obviously that is speaking of the book of the law, not the Ten Commandments. How do you know that? Because where no law is, there is no transgression. We read that in Romans 4:15. What law was being broken? The Ten Commandments. What law was added because those laws are being broken? The book of the law. Is the book of the law any more binding? Is it any more efficacious? Is it any more practical? As a system of religious rites, no. But actually, in effect, by principle, yes. Let's just try to put our minds to that and see if you can't come up with a few examples that we might recall from Exodus 21, 22, or 23. Recall any one of those laws and tell me which one of them you think would be absolutely inapplicable today. I'm not sure that I can think of a one. If you lived out here on a two-acre farm and you had a vicious Brahma bull, I'll bet you anything that in Smith County somewhere you're going to find a law that says what you better do with that bull. And I'll bet you that if there are neighbors living around and they've got cows there, that if there wasn't such a law, then the law of common law, neighbor, beep beep, shotgun in closet law would make you do what you'd better do if you have a very wild Brahma bull. But let's talk about something a little closer to Tyler, and let's say you live over here in the highlands, you decide to put a swimming pool in your backyard. I would almost bet you that there are laws in the city of Tyler, just like there are in Pasadena, California, where I knew that such laws existed, that would require you to do something. Law. Is it coercive? Yeah, they'll enforce it. Does it carry a penalty? You bet. What's the principle? The principle is your neighbor's children. Because if you don't build a high fence according to code, and you don't lock that fence, and do all you can, plus carry a liability insurance, somebody's poor little child is going to end up floating face down in your swimming pool. Now, why do people have the attitude they do against laws when it comes to God's laws, when we live in a society that would be nothing but absolute chaos without them? We have the Constitution of the United States of America, and then tens of thousands of laws in a state and county and local level that are required for human beings to live on the principle of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If I had a young child, I would want my neighbor to lock up his swimming pool behind a high enough gate and a fence that my kid could not climb over it, and the next thing I'd do is teach that kid to swim just as soon as I could. I'd be very concerned. I'd want my neighbor to obey that law. Now, if my neighbor has a child and I have a pool, I, for the sake of my neighbor, and also, frankly, for my own sake, because I wouldn't relish giant liability suits of a million plus, neither would I relish having to live with my conscience to think that there was something I could have done to have saved a child's life, and for the rest of my life to live with the knowledge that my carelessness took someone's son or daughter away from them. You follow me? That's the principle behind the law, just like in our stop sign analogy. So, has anyone got anything they would like to add at this point, place to which we have progressed so far? Any comment, commentary, or question? You're certainly invited to participate at any time. If I move too fast, well, let me know and I'll try to slow down. All right, we've covered that portion of it. Now remember, we have also found that the covenant was not the law. The covenant was an agreement of the Israelites to keep the law. Now let's go to Daniel 9 and verse 27. Daniel 9 and verse 27. Glad I'm not having to speak today. The sermon will be brought a little later on by Mr. Cole. I'm getting one of these little winter colds or something here. I referred to this just at the time that we closed last time. This is one of the prophecies leading up to the Messiah, having to do with the decree of Artaxerxes, as the Greeks called him, or Cyrus, for the return of the Jews from captivity to rebuild the temple and the wall. Now it begins to say in verse 27, and he, that is Messiah, who was to be cut off, not for himself, verse 26, he, Messiah, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. I think that's one of the most fascinating scriptures on the subject of law that is in the Bible. It's the one scripture in all the Bible that tells you specifically what Jesus was going to cause to cease when he was cut off in the midst of his 7-year ministry after confirming a covenant with many for only a half a week and still has a half a week to go. There's just one scripture in the Bible that tells you what it was Christ was going to cut off, to cause to cease and desist and to take out of the way, quote, nailing it to his cross, end quote. And that was what? The oblation. That is the sacrifice, meaning the sacrificial animals and so on, and the ablutions or oblation. Oblation merely means washings. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until that the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator, apparently referring to the beast or the false prophet or both, or maybe even a type of Satan the devil. So Jesus Christ is to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now let's go to the book of Hebrews, which of course is the priesthood book, Paul's one main effort to reach the Jewish people. All the remainder of Paul's writings are to the Gentile people. And of course, he was the apostle to the Gentile. But this book of Hebrews has been diagrammed by some as being almost like a little miniature Bible, the Bible in microcosm, because it begins clear back at the very beginning of creation, and people have pointed out that it comes through about the fathers and the prophets and so on, and then establishes the priesthood of Christ and talks about the coming of Jesus and the millennium. So, I'm going to turn to the 9th chapter. We have already read the 8th. You might want to refer back to it, finding fault with them. In verse 8, he would make a new covenant. And then he said, repeating what we read in Jeremiah 31:31, in verse 10 of chapter 8, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." And I won't repeat it all. But he said in verse 12, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." What is unrighteousness? It is sin, and sin is the transgression of the Ten Commandments, the laws of God, as magnified by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith," vital scripture to me, I emphasized this at the Feast of Tabernacles last year, "in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old." The very fact that they use that appellative, the description, new and old, the old he has dubbed, or dubbed, designated as being old, and the new is, by his designation, new. "Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Some more modern English translations say has already gone. I say nay. I like the King James for the simple reason that we are in a suspended kind of a holding pattern, so to speak, and I'll explain that briefly. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the mediator of the new covenant. He began mediating that covenant with those disciples, with a handful of men, and commissioned them upon their baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to continue a work which he began. Actually, the work of the church today, as Jesus Christ works in and through the church, is still the work of the proposing of the terms and conditions of the new covenant. Christ is going to come back and fulfill what we cannot do. And you can read in the last couple of chapters of Isaiah that there will be many great Gentile nations that will not have been completely reached, because Jesus said in Matthew 10, "You shall not have gone over the cities of the house of Israel until the Son of Man be come." So there will be millions of people who have never had the opportunity that we're having today of painstakingly, slowly, over a period of weeks, months, and years, having the new covenant proposed to us. And continually having an opportunity to say, "All the words that thou hast spoken, I will do," and living a life of Christian overcoming. We are right now in between the first 3.5 year and the second 3.5 year ministry of Jesus Christ, of mediating, which is expounding, explaining, proposing the new covenant to mankind. When Christ comes back, he still has a 3.5 year ministry to massive numbers of Gentile peoples, according to the Bible, Pul, Lud, Tarshish, Javan, them that pull the bow. Who are those peoples? Well, I think that means Bangladesh. I think that means perhaps such nations as even the ones involved in a terrible struggle in the Middle Eastern crisis right now. Afghanistan, Iran, Turkey, Oman. It may mean nations such as Niger, Dahomey, Chad, nations of animism, nations of Confucianism and of Shintoism and of the nation of Islam, or the Islamic religion of Mohammedanism, as it used to be called, or maybe others such as, what haven't I said, but all the major Oriental religions of the world who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. The Church of God is only going to just scratch the surface of those peoples, but they are to give a powerful witness to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus said they were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and to all other nations. And right now, we, as a projection of Jesus Christ himself, Christ in us, the hope of glory, Christ in us doing the works, continuing the ministry that he started, are only going to lead up to that time when now the second half of a 7-year ministry of proposing the terms and conditions of the new covenant will be completed. So really, the covenant of the new covenant was not completed on the cross. It was proposed. Jesus signed his signature on the doctrine in his own blood, so to speak, and handed you the document. Now it's up to you to sign on the dotted line. So when we as Christians go to the world, we're showing them, almost like I might draw the analogy of a real estate agreement, let's say. That's a legal document. And if you, with a realtor, and Allie Dart now is working in real estate, so she can correct me if I'm wrong, but if you are going to buy a house, and you take your check for $1,000 interest money or whatever, and you give it to your realtor, and you sign a real estate agreement form that you are saying you will pay X number of dollars per month at such and such an interest rate to, the sum total of so-and-so, and this is your interest money, that's a binding legal document. And once you've signed it, all that other party has to do is sign it, and it is on the way. And a lawsuit can develop if you back out of it. Now, if that person doesn't ever sign it, it's not worth the paper it's written on. It's only worth, only weighs and has any weight in a court or the law of the land when it's signed by two parties. But once it is agreed to, it becomes a legal document. Now, we are like that real estate agent before the people, the unconverted in the world. Christ has already signed by his blood. Now it's up to them to sign on the dotted line. But it will not actually be presented to the entirety of the world and made known to the broad majority of all of mankind until after the second coming of Jesus Christ. We will have only reached small percentages or a small minority of most of the great pagan nations, I think, by that time. I don't know to what extent God intends to reach the Chinese people. I know the Chinese people, no matter what other people might say, has not been reached, because the name of Jesus Christ has got to be a part of the gospel message that you take to people, and the Chinese people have got to be told about the God of all of mankind, and they've got to be told why they need to repent and what sin is and the consequences of sin, and be warned not to go down into the Middle East and so on, and have got to be given a powerful message. So I hope that I make that clear then. We're still really in the period of time, just like Moses speaking to the people at Mount Sinai, except we're not looking at Mount Sinai, as we'll see later on in the close of the book of Hebrews, but at heavenly Jerusalem, at Jesus Christ and his second coming, at a spiritual priesthood instead of a physical building, a temple, or Mount Sinai, or a Decalogue in stone. A word about the law, and to go into that a little more deeply than we have, and maybe I can again try to solicit a little bit of help from the audience. Since the law of God is not coercive, then what is it? What is the law other than being coercive? Now, we talked about a stop sign being protective, orderly, fulfilling the principle of love your neighbor as yourself. But is not the law also instructive? Isn't the law a teaching device? Isn't it educative? Doesn't the law show you how you ought to live? The law does more than just define sin. The law also defines righteousness. The law defines the way we ought to live. Now, when Jesus magnifies the law in the Sermon on the Mount, he made that, in my way of thinking, infinitely more restrictive. You just look at the two analogies that he gave, whether you're talking about actual adultery as opposed to lust, or whether you're talking about actual murder as opposed to hate. Isn't it to you infinitely more restrictive to be told, keep a rein on your temper? Never call another human being an empty, vain, racha, fool, and to say it in contempt and hatred like you want him to fall over dead, or you just as good as killed him? Isn't that infinitely more binding on you to know that you are in danger of Gehenna fire for losing your temper and calling a fellow human being in the image of God a dirty, vain, empty so-and-so, or some of the other epithets that we heap on people mentally, maybe sometimes in our minds without even saying it, and that you might as well have pulled out a .38 and blown him away? To me, that is infinitely more binding, because you could be an absolute tyrant. You could run around throwing fits and rages and screaming at people and calling them dirty names all your life under the old covenant, and you hadn't broken any law. There wasn't any law that said that you can't get mad at somebody and run around and call him a fool. But when Jesus came on the scene, he made that law reach out and become far more binding and far more applicable. So it is a teaching, educative, revelatory situation. The law is revelatory. It explains to us. Now, going a little further in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. What is an ordinance? Well, you can go down and look at City Hall if you'd like to read ordinances. You can even look on the street signs, no parking after 5 p.m., ordinance number 2137.5. You can go look it up in a book. There it is, an ordinance. In God's code, as He codified the law and gave it to Israel, there were commandments, statutes, and judgments. There are also here, as a part of the book of the law, ordinances. What is an ordinance? It's something that is ordained, something that is decided, something that is codified or documented and simply set down on a piece of paper or vellum or papyrus. You shall do it this way. Now, in the case of the book of Leviticus, even the way the garments of the priests were to be designed, exactly how the old tabernacle was to be folded up, exactly what its dimensions were, how often the offerings were to be given. And it got down to such detail that they knew how many times they had to wash each bowl and vessel and pot and so on. And it must have been just an endless ritual of a back-breaking thing to have to go through. What if you, as a part of your job, and I look at some of these poor little children being deceived by the Hare Krishnas and by the Sun Myung Moon characters, and they stand around in airports and solicit money from you, or in street corners all around, try to sell you a little... If you ever do that, out by Big Sandy Road one time and driving up there, and here was a little old girl standing out there with a bunch of plastic flowers. They might look kind of colorful, but those are Sun Myung Moon's people. They sell those little paper flowers for a few dollars or something, and that money goes to a slant-eyed Korean over there who claims he is Jesus Christ, and is just ripping off these poor, deceived young American people with a fake religion. Well, we sent our television crew down to a Hare Krishna center a couple of years ago in Los Angeles. And I saw all of that film, and it made me absolutely sick. They interviewed a young teenage girl, and here was an altar in a niche in the wall, not as big as this stage. And on that altar was a portrait of Krishna, this Hindu kind of a god, and so on. And I don't know, there were candelabra, and there were platters and vases, there were some brass or gold bells, there were candles and incense bowls, and all the trappings of some sort of a religious ceremony. And her job was to care for that altar. And every day, from morning till night, I don't know how much you can do with a table full of junk and paraphernalia. She'd pick up the candelabra and she'd polish that, you know, and get it all. Then she'd put it down and she'd walk over and she'd replace the incense. It was burning low. Then she'd take the candle. It was burning low. And she'd light another one and put it in there and intone some stuff. And, oh, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, and on and bow before that stupid altar. Now, she was serving all the paraphernalia on that stupid altar. That was her religion. Well, really, when you stop to think about what God allowed the Israelites to have imposed upon them until the time of Reformation, that He said, away with your offerings and your sacrifices. There aren't enough bulls in all of the land to sacrifice to me. Doesn't mean anything to me, He said. God spoke very disrespectfully towards sacrifices on many occasions. But oh, did it become important to some of those Israelites involved in the rituals. Every morning, getting up at about 5 o'clock, going out to a yard with a lot of blatting, bleeding sheep, grabbing one of those things, wrestling to the ground with some other priest and saying some words, a little prayer of some kind, carefully slitting his throat, holding him in just such a way that you don't spill a drop on the ground. All that blood just pumping out, and the poor thing struggles, getting weaker and weaker. Day after day, all of your life, you're doing nothing but killing sheep. Killing goats, taking a little turtle dove and slitting its throat and holding the vein there. What a bloody, useless, you know, kind of a heartbreaking ceremony they have to go through. Now, naturally, there were all kinds of laws. You can read them in the Bible about what they had to do with the offal, what they had to do with the viscera. There were certain parts of the body and so on that had to be maintained. And then even the law of the first fruits and having to do with the way the Levitical priesthood lived and the abuses by the sons of Eli with the flesh hooks and so on, you read of that. Normally, the priest was supposed to get the right thigh and the breast of the new little bullock or the sheep or what have you. And the person who brought his firstling to the priest and saw the priest ceremonially kill it could go off with the left thigh and the haunch and the two shoulders and the two front legs over his back to his family at the Feast of Tabernacles, while the priest kept the choice cut, the breast and the right thigh, or at least a sample cut of some of the choicest cuts. course, the sons of Eli were simply looking around for the best and taking a flesh hook and dipping in a pot and pulling it out for themselves, and were breaking the laws that God had established for the way these animals were to be divided up. Now, they had laws of cleanliness about burying the offal and the viscera and so on, and that the people were never to drink the blood, they were never to cook the blood, never to eat the blood, and so on, and how much of it they were to burn up with all, if you remember the word, the pertinence thereof, how the hide and the hocks and the intestines and so on had to be completely burnt on an altar. Now, you might not know this, but God did show the law as being not only revelatory, but, shall I say, evolutionary in a sense. Because right in the Bible, don't ask me to look it up right this minute, I have to take some time to find it. There are, the one most outstanding example I can think of is, for example, we read last time in the book of the law how you shall not lift up an engraving tool on my altar. That you're not to engrave or to square off the stones. Later on, he told them they were to do that once a temple was established. Later on, he gave them descriptive, dimensions of exactly how they were to build an altar. Prior to that time, prior to the expediency now being required to actually lift up an engraving tool, a chisel, and to hew out stones and to quarry them of a certain size for his altar, he said, don't ever touch any stones you use for an altar to me with any kind of a tool. But yet he changed that. So there was a gradual change because of circumstances. Now, it just blows people's minds when they get into the ninth chapter of Hebrews, a little later on here, and they see a change, back in the seventh chapter of Hebrews, and see that of necessity there was a change in the law. And they want to see that change in the law as doing away with any obligation whatsoever to do anything. Now, Dr. Ernest Martin presently believes you do not have to keep the Sabbath. You do not have to keep any of the annual holy days. You do not need to tithe. You do not need to wash feet. You do not need to do anything. You just believe in your heart, and that's the end of the matter. Now, frankly, I'm not sure that the gentleman would be welcome in even a Christian Science church, because I don't know that much about Christian Scientist preaching, but I think maybe they do have to do something. Maybe certain readings are even required. Maybe they have to at least read a chapter of Mary Baker Eddy now and then. Don't quote me on that. I don't know for sure. But I know that Baptist churches say that there are certain things that they expect that a Christian is supposed to do. And even Methodist churches do that. And yet many of our people have been reading those materials and this idea of progressive revelation and universal salvation and so on, and having their heads turned by it. And I think that's a tragedy, because they're losing basic theology and losing their foundation that they had once put under themselves. They've forgotten what they stood upon, and they've gone back and not realized that there was a very great foundation. So, the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, and all those ordinances were spelled out of what that service was, a daily ritual, a monotonous ritual, a bloody one, requiring after the blood was in the basins to go out and wash it so many times, and so on. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Not the first tabernacle, but the first compartment of that tabernacle. If you were to draw a rectangular shape, and then draw a smaller rectangle inside of it, and then put a line right down in the middle of that, you would see the court, then you'd see the holy place and the holy of holies, and put a veil between the little line and the small little rectangle inside. You'd get a general picture, but sometimes in some Bible dictionaries or Bible encyclopedias or other Bible reference books, you can actually find a diagram. I think I may even have one here in my Oxford Bible of what the old tabernacle looked like. So in the first, that is that outer, larger section, there was a candlestick, and that was like the Jewish one that we're familiar with, that is like a brass pipe that has seven actual stems on it, which later on Christ used as an analogy of his true church in Revelation, the first chapter, second and third chapters as well. The candlestick and the table and the showbread, remember that David ate, and that had to be replaced. The priests were to constantly grind up that fine meal as in an offering, and were to cook that bread and to leave it there, which is called the sanctuary. And after, or in other words, behind the second veil, the tabernacle called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Tables of the covenant. Not the covenant, tables. What a fabulous prize that would be to find somewhere. I wonder where it is. I don't know. People have speculated that God might have assumed that actual physical ark made of fine woods and gold and so on, with the two cherubim over it, and the mercy seat, as it was called, and a place like a magazine rack in the side where there was a scroll, a rack for scrolls, where the five scrolls of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so on, were kept. And then underneath the seat, the actual second set, because he broke the first ones, but the original Ten Commandments written with the very finger of God. What a find that would be, to actually see those stones, to be able to even gaze on them, let alone ever dare to touch them, that God's own finger, the one who became Jesus Christ, wrote. Well, that was impressive to those Israelites, I would think, down through the generations. Certainly was impressive to David. You remember the time when he misread God's wrath, when Uzzah tried to steady the ark when it was being brought back from Kirjath-Jearim, and how David, from then on, was so afraid that he wouldn't even go down there in this Philistine town and bring the ark back to Jerusalem, until way later on it was told to him, well, God is just blessing these guys. I mean, their crops and cattle and families are just, they're getting wealthy, and the ark is there, and God is just blessing them beyond all reason. So David finally knew, well, I can go get the ark. And he brought it, and of course Michael misinterpreted all of his gaiety and excitement. He's leaping and dancing, and old Michael, Saul's daughter, looked out the window and said, well, you have fun showing off in front of all the little Israelitish girls today? That was the last time David ever slept with Michael. That was the end of the matter. He got so mad. But David really had a tremendous sense of awe about that ark. And you remember the one time when he thought that he was completely out of favor with God, and just at the end of his rope, he finally went in and grabbed a hold of the horns of that very ark. It's carried the horns, the decorative horns on the edge of it, and he thought by doing that he was dead the minute he touched it. But instead, God saw it as an act of David's absolute broken heart of trying to get back close to God, and of course did bless David and did not take issue with David grabbing the actual horns of the ark. David also ate the showbread, didn't he? David did several things like that that were almost without precedent in all of history. But I'll tell you, people, if God didn't actually control that kind of a thing, they will go just crazy over artifacts and worship things instead of worship God. I imagine some few of you in this room, beside myself, have been to the nation of Israel. And you have seen the people wailing over there and kissing and slobbering over a stone sarcophagus that they claim is David's tomb. Now, it isn't really David's tomb, but those women and men go in there and just wail and weep and are jabbering away in Hebrew and praying and tears streaming down their face. And you can see the exact same thing in the Vatican of people kissing the toe of the black Byzantine kind of a sculpture that they claim is Peter, which really isn't, but probably is a pagan deity of some sort, maybe Simon Magus, maybe Jupiter Olympus, I don't know, and they've kissed the toe until it's almost gone. Well, they do that very same thing over in Israel, the tomb of David. So you can imagine, I think I get more understanding out of why it says in the book of Jude what it does about Satan the devil arguing, and an archangel, of course, withstanding him about the body of Moses. If you can imagine whole cultures, whole societies would disintegrate, great massive wars that would last for hundreds of years could be brought about by one nation or another claiming to possess the actual stone sarcophagus in which Moses is buried. So God was not going to let man find Moses' tomb. All right, the golden censer, all those things inside of it, and over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. I got to bring this to a close right now. In other words, he didn't know where it was, of which we cannot now speak particularly. I don't have any idea about where the Ark of the Covenant might be. I've never believed, nor do I believe today, that Jesus Christ needs a bunch of human beings, of whom none, basically, for several years, were even Ambassador College students, even when most of the church thought they were, but which represented a lot of other colleges and universities, and even when things would be printed in the Israeli public media, in the Jerusalem Post about it, Ambassador College was scarcely ever mentioned. It was mentioned in our own literature, but I never swallowed the idea that God wants us to get a pick and a shovel, and that the way we prepare for Jesus Christ is to go dig the dirt off of David's throne. In the first place, there is absolutely no proof whatsoever And I can't imagine any kind of marauding force or army leaving a throne inherited from Solomon. And if you know what it was made of, it was made of solid ivory and would be one of the most fabulous relics or artifacts or historical, you know, antiques that anybody could ever unearth, probably with diamonds and emeralds and everything else on it and gold, and leaving it there instead of carting it off to where they came from. But that is neither here nor there. We don't know where that Ark of the Covenant is at all today, but I do believe that the Bible indicates it's going to be in New Jerusalem and it's going to be on display, and the people of God will actually see it at some time in the future.